Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Okay, let's make a start. So we're still expecting a few more people to join us, but so if people wander in, just don't worry about them, or just tut at them, whichever you'd like, make them feel awful. No, you made it just in time, you're all right. Do feel free to grab drinks as well if you've not done that. My name is Liam. I hope that today is going to be fun. I'm going to be talking for a lot of today, so sorry if you don't like the sound of my voice or the look of my face or anything like that. But we're going to be looking at the theme of how to read the Bible, and I want today to be interactive, really. So I've got quite a lot to teach, so I could talk non-stop for hours, or you could try and stop that by interrupting me with questions from time to time. We'll have some group work, and we'll have some times where I'll particularly stop and say any questions, but do feel free to fire out questions at any point throughout the day. One of the weird things about days like this is I never quite know where to pitch it. So sometimes I think, is this going to be too simple? And some people find it too hard, and other people are like, man, that's too simple. You're just telling us stuff we already knew. So, like, give me feedback throughout the day just glare at me if it's not working for you, or do ask questions, and feel free to ask questions through the day. I think that's the way we're going to get the most out of the time. If I feel like the question's going to be answered somewhere else, or I know we're short for time, or I just don't like the question, I'll find a way of avoiding it. That's fine. I'm pretty good at that. I have a degree in philosophy and a master's in theology, so I know lots of big words, and I can just dazzle you with big words, make you think I've answered your question, and really I haven't. I've dodged it. So I'm okay with that. Do ask questions. And we all have some group work, and we'll have some time just for discussion and to work through things as individuals and also in tables. So I hope you've picked a good table. And if you find you haven't, feel free to shift during this break. But so we're going to think Trevor's going for a table by himself. Well, that's a man confident in his own abilities. That's good. So on a day like today, when we're thinking about how to read the Bible, there's so much that we could cover, because the Bible is a complex book, it's a big book. So many of us come with very different questions, and so we're clearly not going to be able to cover everything about the day. So just to give you an idea of what we are and aren't going to cover, I'm not going to cover things today that generally often come under the category of the doctrine of Scripture. So things like, what is the Bible? How was it put together? How do we know that it's trustworthy? Inerrancy, infallibility, if you know any of those big words. We're not going to cover any of that today. Those are important questions, but we just get bogged down, and then maybe we'll cover them another day if they're of particular interest to you. We're also not going to get to cover all the different genres of the Bible. I'd hope that was something we'd do, but I realize I've bitten off way more than we could chew. So we won't cover that in much depth, but do feel free to ask questions as we go. We're also not going to talk too much about how to read the Bible devotionally and prayer and the role of the Holy Spirit, which are obviously very important things, but I'm sort of assuming that that when we read the Bible, we do so because we want to know more about God, and we may pray at the same time, we may reflect on Scripture and listen to the whispers of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to talk too much about that, but again, if you have questions, do say. But essentially what I want to do today is give us what we've called an interpretive journey, so a journey of steps that we can take when reading the Bible that will help us to understand it. There are essentially four and a half principles that I'm going to pad out throughout the day, that if you apply them to Scripture, it won't suddenly make it really easy, but it does provide a framework from which we can read any text of Scripture and hopefully get to some meaning, not only understanding what it meant then, but how it applies to us today. So we're going to go through that journey today. Some of it will feel a bit more academic than normal. I think it will certainly feel a bit more academic than your normal sort of devotional or quiet time, but I hope it will be helpful for giving you tools that means you can go away and you can read some really difficult passages and apply these principles and hopefully get some answers from them. But I asked you a moment ago, if you were done with small talk and you're bored of the people on your table, just to talk about this question. What do you find difficult about reading the Bible? Anyone fancy sharing a few thoughts? What do you find challenging about reading the Bible?
I think there'll be some passages where you feel like, is the English doing this, you know, passage justice?
Oh, do you read it in English, not in Hebrew and Greek? You're at the wrong day, man. No, I'm kidding. Yeah.
Okay, so for example, There's an argument between certain churches about, you know, baptism. So is it baptism for the forgiveness of sins, i.e., you know, you get back, you know, after repentance and baptism, then you're forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit? Or is it in light of, you know, the forgiveness of your sins?
Sure.
And that's where, you know, I sometimes think, you know, I'm reading this in English, but, like, is this the proper... translation, really.
I think, no, I'm not going to answer everyone who questions now, actually, but that's a very important question. And do others feel that as well? Do you sometimes look at it and think, oh, man, is this... Yeah, okay. Great, maybe we'll come back to that then. Mm-hmm. Are there other things that people find challenging? Yeah.
When you're reading a passage, I haven't read the whole Bible yet,
Yeah.
come across something in Paul that I disagree with and find challenging, especially his views about winning.
And then you've got to ask, what are you finding challenging there? Is it actually what you're reading there, or what you're thinking he's saying, or the application that you're thinking or that you're being told is coming from that text? So, so texts that challenge us, either because they go against what we believe or want to believe, or they're just hard to figure out sometimes as well. Yeah, okay, great. Are there challenges? Stephanie?
I think for me it's something around needing an anchor or being able to see the entire journey of the Bible. Because oftentimes when we study the Bible and have scripture or dive into a certain piece of text, it's very out of context naturally, so you can't always, you know, view the entire context. And so I think I find it hard to engage in specific topics or themes or passages of scripture, because the questions that I have are 90% around why are we even talking about this? Like, what happened before? And what are the events and the thinking behind what influenced what I'm reading now?
So yeah.
I think it is something around the journey, kind of the end-to-end journey.
Great.
Beginning to end as a means of understanding specifics.
Cool. Good. Any other thoughts? Yep.
Just why it's hard, like, in the sense of why does this feel convoluted?
Yeah.
Why do we have this book which seems to trip us up all over the place?
Sure. Yep.
Yeah, I guess one challenge for me is kind of distinguishing between what's symbolic language and what's actually literal language, and, you know, how we interpret it.
Yeah.
A symbolic or literal.
Yeah. It's a tricky one, isn't it? Yeah. Yep.
For me, I think many times I struggle to know where to go to. If I'm going through something, I want to turn to scripture for the answer, or that sense of peace, and say, okay, it's okay.
Yeah.
I have no idea where to go to.
Yeah.
So normally what I do is just Google.
Sure, yeah.
But I would like to know.
Yeah. Yeah, all great questions. And I'm sure there are many more as well. And I'm not going to answer any of those. No, I'm kidding. I will, some of those today. But also, I think one of the ways that we can really help each other, I mean, Adnan and I were talking about this earlier, how often on days like this, great conversations happen over lunch as people go away and they're like, hey, me too, I struggle with that. And often we can really help one another as well. So I've got some formal stuff I'm going to teach, but actually as we have conversations over lunch and over breaks and come and ask me things, like, hopefully we can help one another. And you can say, hey, I found it helpful to use this resource, which has unlocked the Bible for me. And let's just share together. I'm sure we'll be able to learn together. Having said that, we're not going to talk much about the Holy Spirit and prayer. I'm just going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit. So not so we do that bit and then we can move on, but because genuinely I think we're not going to understand the word without the Spirit. And so let's just invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. So, Holy Spirit, we just invite your presence right now. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you, as the psalmist says, it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the word. Thank you, God, that you chose to communicate to us, that you didn't just leave us clueless to navigate life alone, but you have given us this book. And when we see it as a challenge, and it really is challenging, I pray that you'd actually help us to see it as a gift. I pray that you'd help us to get through some of those challenges today, to learn things together and from one another that would help us to know and understand and apply your word to our lives. The Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be with us, that you would unlock the scriptures today. I pray that you keep things interesting, that you'd keep giving us insights. I pray that you'd help us to help one another. I pray that you'd help me to teach well in a way that helps people. I pray that anything I say that's unhelpful, that doesn't glorify you, or that leads us down unhelpful tracks, I pray would you just guard us from that. But anything that is good, I pray that you'd burn it into our hearts, that we would remember it and have our lives changed by it. Would you be glorified through everything we discuss and the way in which we do it, in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Fantastic. Okay, just a few preliminary things before we get into the interpretive journey. And I think when we come to Scripture, each of us comes with a number of different things that we bring to it already. Hey there. Welcome. Yanis, isn't it? Great. Welcome. Feel free to grab a drink if you want and a table. Oh, I should say, actually, the biggest question that probably most of you are asking, where are the toilets? not about the Bible, but very important. Out this door, ladies' toilets on the right, men's toilets on the left. There we go. Done with the admin. When we come to Scripture, I think many of us bring certain things, all of us bring certain things to it. We bring certain presuppositions and also pre-understanding with us. Let me give you a few examples. All of us bring to Scripture and to our reading of Scripture pre-understanding, which can be good and can be bad. This is stuff that we think we know, so we bring certain knowledge. We also bring knowledge in inverted commas, things that we think we know but may not actually be true or helpful. There may be a whole load of facts that we have picked up from sermons over the years, from things that we have read, which have shaped our reading, and some of them may be true and some of them may not. And it's not that we've been deliberately lied to, but maybe we've misunderstood, or people have just passed things on and they've not known for themselves. Little example, later we'll look at a passage in Mark 10, isn't it? And it talks about the... So I'll save you from an error right now, actually. It talks about the rich man, and it says it's easier for a rich man... No, sorry, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. I've heard so many preachers go, wow, Jesus was talking about this gate in Jerusalem that was known as the eye of the needle. It was very difficult for camels to get through. Preachers say it all the time. It's just not true. No gate has ever existed. I don't know where that came from, but it's one of those things that it sounds great, and so preachers say it, and probably one preacher heard another preacher say it, and so they say it as well, and I've probably said things like that as well that I've heard, but there's no historical evidence for that sort of thing. Now, that doesn't actually negatively affect our reading of that passage too much. It's just not true. But it's one of those bits of knowledge that we bring to the text, which may actually not be accurate or that helpful. And there are all sorts of things like that as well. Sometimes our understanding and our pre-understanding is shaped by various different things. Maybe personal circumstances, maybe art, maybe church traditions. For example, the way we think about God as Father will be shaped by our own thoughts about what fatherhood is, our own experience of either being a father or having a father who was good or bad. We bring that understanding, good and bad, to our interpretation of that word. Or take the idea about riches and poverty. The way we read those texts will depend very much on what we think rich and poor mean, and which category we think we fall into. And I think many of us think, oh, I'm so poor, whereas actually in global standards or standards compared to the Bible, we may be in the other category. And so our interpretation is shaped by our own experience. Art can affect us. A little example. Close your eyes for a moment, everyone. Now, I want you to imagine Jonah in the belly of a whale. Get that picture in your mind. Can you see it? Open your eyes. How many of you saw a giant cavernous space with a bit of water and Jonah probably floating on a bit of wood or just sort of sitting there, plenty of space, maybe bobbing around in the water? Hands up. How many of you saw that sort of picture? Okay, a few of you, yeah. How many of you saw a tiny little cramped space in which he was like really bound up, nowhere to move, burning from stomach acid? Yeah, okay, a couple of you, and I don't know what the rest of you were thinking with your eyes closed. You're just like, oh, great, I can close my eyes, wonderful. How many of you have seen the film Pinocchio? And how many of you picture that kind of scene. It's like this big thing, there's loads of space and he's floating around. Yeah, exactly. So in a weird kind of way, this children, that's exactly what I think. I think of Jonah there. I think lots of space bobbing around in this sort of watery cavern. That's absolutely not what it's like, but we imagine it because we see it in art. That's a trivial example. But take something like heaven and hell. Very often our perceptions are shaped so much by art, medieval art, which depicts these very distinct places, one up, one down, fire and very literal things. And that's the kind of stuff that comes to mind. Now, we have to go back to scripture and then say, well, is that genuine or is that shaped by art in a way that takes us away from what scripture meant? There are loads of examples like that. Take things like the cross. We imagine that the cross looks like there's probably plenty here in this building, there on the altar. That's what we imagine a cross looked like. Actually, a Roman cross probably looked nothing like that. It wouldn't have had that top bit. It would have been a T shape. Now, that doesn't change the way we think about the cross a great deal because it doesn't change much theologically, but we picture things based on art that we see, and that can, in certain circumstances, skew the way we read passages. For good or for bad, other examples would be church, whether you think the church is actually this, a building or a body of people, whether we think the flesh literally means the body or whether it's something else, a sinful side of us. These are all words that get shaped, and we come and we bring this pre-understanding with us to scripture. We also bring certain presuppositions to scripture. And these may be things like the existence of God. I hope that if you are a Christian, you come to the Bible with a presupposition that God exists. But actually, then we may have loads of presuppositions about what this God is like. Is he good? Is he for us? Is he angry? Is he against us? Is he a personal being? Is he some abstract idea? And what we bring as our presuppositions to Scripture will shape the way that we read it. Our presuppositions about Scripture itself are really important. So many of us will think, well, Scripture is a coherent thing. God was involved in writing it, and so it's one book. Others of us will think, well, I don't expect for it to be unified because it's written by so many different people. And the presuppositions we bring to it will affect the way we read it. Or whether we think the supernatural is possible. If we don't think that it is possible for God to do supernatural things, we'll write off a whole load of the Bible. Whereas if we think, yeah, okay, God is powerful and he intervenes in this world, then we'll be way more open to reading things as perhaps they were intended to be read. And often what we find is that pre-understanding can change every time we study a passage of scripture. When we read things and it challenges our pre-understanding, it's relatively easy to go, oh, okay, I got that wrong, I'll give that up. Presuppositions are way harder to shift because often we come to the Bible, and in fact any text and anything really, with these fixed ideas of what is true, and that then shapes our reading of it rather than our reading shaping our presuppositions. It's actually quite hard to shift presuppositions. And often, there's this great quote from Kevin J. Van Hooser, often when we come to scripture with a set idea of presuppositions, it locks us in and we get proud because we stop engaging with scripture properly and genuinely. Van Hooser says this, pride encourages us to think that we have got the correct meaning before we have made the appropriate effort to recover it. Pride does not listen, it knows. And I know there are so many times where I come to scripture and I don't allow myself to be challenged or changed by it because I've already decided what I think and I've already thought that I'm going to disagree with this. That's pride, and that doesn't help us to engage with scripture in a way that genuinely feeds our relationship with God. We need to have humility, and some people talk about this distinction between overstanding and understanding. I find it quite helpful. When we overstand with scripture, it's like we say, well, I put that down there, but my authority comes above this. I get to choose what is right. When we understand, it's like we put ourselves under scripture, and we say, this is the authority, and I have the humility to bow to whatever is in this book. And I would encourage you, understanding is way better than overstanding. And so as we approach this day and as we approach reading scripture in general, let's try and have an attitude of humility, knowing there'll be stuff in there that'll be challenging, stuff that we won't necessarily like, but actually it's there for our good. Scripture is a gift. It's not there to trip us up. And when we approach it, we should be ready to be challenged and changed by it. Next page. Let's begin this journey. And I'm going to rush through this bit quite quickly because I want to get to some exercises and I want to show you how this works. And probably some of you are already looking forward to the coffee break. So, but here is the interpretive journey. I've given you a beautifully cheesy picture here of a journey, but it makes it easily memorable. This is adapted from a book which I would highly recommend called Grasping God's Word by J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes. If you want like one workbook or one sort of handbook that's going to help you to get to grips with all the Bible, there are two that I would recommend. It's this one, Grasping God's Word, which is quite practical. It's got lots of exercises in it. It does feel a bit like a school text. Or another one by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And on the final page of the notes, actually, you do have some recommended resources, and those are on there. But those are two good general books that will help you, give you lots of tools for how to understand Scripture in a way that's way more in-depth than this. But I've adapted this metaphor from them of the interpretive journey. And essentially, the journey that we're going to go on through today is this. It comes in four steps. Step one is to grasp the text in their world. Ask, what does a particular text mean to its original audience? That's where we need to begin. Step two, which we'll come to in the second session, is then to measure the width of the river to cross. There is a huge gap between the audience of the original passages and us today. And sometimes that gap is enormous, sometimes it's quite small. And so we need to actually, before we try and apply it to our lives, we need to recognize, well, how big is the gap? How difficult is it? Step three is to cross the principalizing bridge, which, as I was typing these notes, like every time I type that, which is hundreds of times through this document, there's like a little red line under it. So it's probably not a word, but but cross the principalizing bridge. What is the theological principle in this text that will help get from their world to our world? And we'll come to that in the next session. And then step four, grasp the text in our world. How should individual Christians today apply the theological principle? And just to introduce two big words for you, which you may have heard, there are two terms, exegesis and hermeneutics. And exegesis is essentially step one. It's the art or the science, welcome, of understanding what a passage meant in its original context. Exegesis is about working out God's word to them, to the original hearers. And it involves careful study to discover the original intended meaning, asking the right questions to do with context and content, and we'll focus on that in this session. Steps two to four are then to do with the task of hermeneutics, which is broadly about God's word to us. Now, actually, the word hermeneutics can be broadly used for the whole of that journey, but more narrowly, it has to do with seeking contemporary relevance of ancient text. And good hermeneutics needs to be controlled by good exegesis. As in, you first need to start off by understanding what the Bible originally meant, because if you ignore that and rush to what it means today, we'll actually do damage to the text. And one rule, which we'll say plenty of times through this day, is that a text cannot mean to us what it never meant originally. So you have to start with what it meant originally and then work out, well, what can that mean to us? If you rush to what can I get out of this without understanding it in its original context, we'll do all sorts of damage and come up with some pretty crazy interpretations. So this is broadly the journey that we are going to go on. And just to give you a heads up of how the day is going to work, this session we're going to do step one. Next session, we're going to do two and three. After lunch, we're going to take a bit of a detour and think particularly about the Old Testament and expand step three a little bit. And then step four, we'll get to application at the end of the day. So if you do need to leave before the end of the day, you'll have no idea how to apply the Bible. And I'll have opened up all these difficult things that we won't be able to land. But there we go. Okay, any questions on any of that so far? No. Okay, if I'm going too fast or too slowly or it's boring, just let me know. But let's begin with step one, grasping the text in their world. So if you turn to the next page, you'll find a picture of a little Monopoly house. And stage one is to ask, what does this text mean to its original hearers? And at this point, we really need to hold back and not race too quickly to application. To do so will do damage to the text. A text, as I've said, cannot mean to us what it never could have meant to its author or their readers. So the goal in stage one of approaching any text is to ask, what did it originally mean? And only when we have done that can we then responsibly work out what it might mean today. And the task of exegesis involves essentially two things. It's looking at the context and then looking at the content. And they just helpfully both begin with C. So let's begin with context. And when we're talking about the context, I think we have two things in mind. Firstly, the historical context, but then secondly, the literary context. So here are a load of questions. And actually, I should say as well, the final page of the notes is a list of recommended resources. The one before is one page where I summarise basically the entire journey with all these questions on one page. So when you're going back and you're trying to then work through text by yourself, that's the page to remember, because it will take you through this whole journey. But when we come to a text, we should ask ourselves historical context questions. Questions like, who is writing this letter or this book, whatever it happens to be, and who is the recipient or who are the recipients. I mean, it makes a huge amount of difference knowing whether this is written to an individual in a particular situation or actually a whole church. It makes a big difference knowing who wrote it. Did they have relationship with this church or this person that they're writing to? What is written? How is it structured? What is the tone? Does it feel like an angry book or a happy book? Is it encouraging? Is it condemning? Is there a reason for that? And how is it structured? Does it seem to be responding to something like some of the letters do? You get a sense that there may have been another letter before it. Or does it feel a bit more abstract? How is it being presented? Why? What was the purpose of it being written? Sometimes we can interpret books completely wrong if we don't know why on earth it was actually written. If there's a particular reason in mind that inspired the writing of the letter, that may really help us to unlock some of the difficult verses as we've looked at in previous... I mean, when we looked at Hebrews before, we spent quite a while thinking about the particular context, and suddenly these difficult passages made way more sense than they would have done otherwise. Where was the author? Where are the recipient? Does the context... the geographical context affected. When was it written? And what can we know about that period? If it was a period of intense persecution, that may help us to read the book a different way to if it's actually a peaceful time, for example. Now, these kind of questions are difficult, but we can draw on internal and external evidence. Sometimes we can find stuff in the book itself that gives us these clues. Paul, for example, will talk about his relationship, or when I was with you last in these different letters, and you think, oh, okay, they know each other. They've seen each other face to face. But sometimes we need to go outside as well. We need to look at commentaries. We need to look at resources that will help give us some of the answers. Introductions in study Bibles, for example. Again, you'll find some recommendations on the back page. It's totally fine. In fact, it can really help us to look at external sources and to learn from others. Historical context. But then I think we need to also ask some questions about the literary context. What is the genre? What is the type of book we are reading? The Bible is not one book. Actually, it's a library of books. And just like you wouldn't walk into an actual library or go to those shelves out there and expect to interpret every book in the same sort of way, the same is true of the Bible. You go into a library and you think, well, that's fiction, that's non-fiction, that's poetry, that's kids' books, or whatever it happens to be, film scripts, and you interpret them according to the genre, the way they were intended to be read. And I think we need to do the same with Scripture. There are all sorts of things. There's history, there's poetry, there's apocalyptic literature, which we might come back to later, prophetic literature. And the way we approach it will differ. And again, how to read the Bible for all it's worth has got chapters on each of the different types of literature. It's really, really helpful. So ask, what is the genre? What is the surrounding context? What's the immediate context? You may need to read just the little section and then the whole book. You may need to think about the author's whole work. So when we're coming to something that Paul says and you think, oh, I'm not sure about that, it's worth reading the rest of Paul's letters to find out if he says the same thing elsewhere or he makes it clearer in another context. And of course, then we need to read the whole Bible as well, which is a challenge and a lifelong journey. But if you just pluck out one verse and you think, oh, I'm going to read that, and then I'm just going to read the verses around it and now I've got it. Actually, you may not have it at all, because there may be other stuff in Scripture that sheds light on it, which is why the interpretive journey is a lifelong journey, to be honest. So we start off by asking questions about the context, but then we need to move on to content. And if you turn to the next page, you see this suggestion. And some of this is like, you may just be like, this is really basic, this is really obvious. But I think if we are to understand any text, we need to understand how it fits within the broader section that it is part of, and in fact, the whole book. So some basic principles. I would say that if you are choosing to study a book of the Bible, before you get into like verse one, what does this mean? Read the whole thing. Try and read it in one sitting. That's harder for some books than others, so maybe choose a short book. but try and read it in one sitting, partly because that was often the way that it was intended, particularly the letters. They were intended to be read out to a whole church. So reading it in one go gives you an idea of where the beginning leads to and where you get to by the end, and then you can understand how things fit within the whole. Try and read the whole book. Then read paragraphs. Don't just get hung up on, well, I've got a big number two there, so that's chapter two, so that's where I start. Like, those were not inspired, those numbers. They were put in many, many years later. They're helpful divisions, but sometimes just reading back a chapter or forward a chapter or even forward a paragraph is just a helpful way of understanding the context. And then ask questions like, how do these paragraphs fit together? Are they joined? Have they moved on to a different theme? And then, of course, read sentences within the context of their paragraphs and the letter as a whole. And here are a few things to look out for as you are reading sentences, paragraphs, and discourses. Again, this is all summarized on the back. And I'm going to rush through this because I know it's boring reading lists, and I want to actually ground this in a text in a second. But when you're reading sentences, look out for things like repeated words, which give you a clue as to what the main theme may be. Look out for contrasts and comparisons. Sometimes words come next to each other, and you've got to ask, are they put together because the author wants us to see these the same way, or because they illustrate a difference? Look for lists, and then ask yourself, is there anything important about the order of this list? Sometimes you get lists, for example, spiritual gifts, and it seems that one of them is always in the same place, or sometimes they change the order of the list. Ask yourself, why might that be? Of course, it might just be accident, but there may well be a reason. At least ask yourself the question. Cause and effect, if the author says this thing leads to this, or this happened because of this. Figures of speech, conjunctions, but, and, for, therefore. Something one of my tutors always told me, and I just remember every time I read scripture, ask what the therefore is there for. I mean, it's simple, but it sticks in my head. Whenever you come across a therefore, ask, what's the therefore there for? Well, it's not there because he just fancied using the word therefore. It's because it shows that something has led to another point. This is a conclusion of something that came before. And paying attention to those little words, so, for example, these sorts of things, because, help you to see how the different blocks all fit together. Look for verbs, look for pronouns, and now I'm sounding like an English tutor, so let's move on. Things to look for in paragraphs, general and specific details. Sometimes you read a book and it's like really vague and abstract, and suddenly it's really detailed, and you think, why? Why get het up on this point? There may well be a reason. We'll come to some examples later. Questions and answers. Sometimes rhetorical questions. Sometimes you get a sense that Paul is answering a question and you think, who's asking that question? Did you just make up that question? Well, no, it may actually have come from a letter that was previously written. Try and identify those. Dialogue, purpose statements, means by which things are accomplished. So again, that's similar to cause and effect. Conditions, if words, for example, which suggest that something is dependent on something else. Actions, roles of people or of God. Emotional terms, pay attention to emotional terms. Things to look for in discourses, for blocks of scripture. Connections between paragraphs and episodes that give you an idea of why they're tied together. Story shifts, so if you're reading a bit of narrative and you think, hang on, we were just doing this story and now you're doing this story, why? Ask yourself why. It may be that they're setting you up for a particular comparison, as we'll come to later. Juxtaposition and interchange. So again, if they change tack, why? Ask yourself why. And chiasm, which is a geeky Hebrew thing that sometimes you'll find people talk about in commentaries, where lots, particularly in the Old Testament, sometimes in the letters as well, and in the God, in fact, in all of Scripture, they often do this thing where if you analyse it, basically by lines, it will kind of go A, B, C, C, B, A, or something like that. And the author has started the paragraph with something very similar to the final line, and they kind of work in and they sort of mirror because they want to make a particular point. And you hear people just talk about these all the time in the Psalms in particular. They're like, oh, here's a chiasm. You think, well, great, but how does it help me? Well, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's just a poetic thing. But when you look and you see a structure and you think, oh, you've begun and ended in the same way, it might be because they want to draw you on a journey where you start with a statement and by the end you read the statement in a different light because it's taken you through a journey. Just things to look out for. And then ask yourself these two questions. What is the author saying? As in, what is the content of this paragraph, and why is he saying it? Why is he saying it in this way, and why is he saying it at this point in his argument? And I think, and we're going to ground this in a text in just a second, but I think when you are trying to do exegesis, when you're going through, and I literally, when I'm preaching, for example, I print out the passage, and I print out the verses either side, and I go through with a red pen, and I underline repeated words, and I do this pretty much every time I'm coming to, particularly when I'm preaching, and because I know it feels a bit torturous, but it really helps to unlock things. And at the end of it, I want to be able to basically summarize that passage in a sentence. And in Grasping God's Word, it suggests do it in the past tense. So, for example, you may go through and you highlight all the words and you look at it and you try and work everything out. And then at the end, you need to be able to say, okay, what this passage has taught me is Paul encouraged the Ephesians to the. And that's it. You don't need to go any further than that. You don't need to go, therefore, I should. That's a later stage of the journey. Simply get to the point where you summarise what has happened in that text. Okay, that was a lot of just lists and fairly dull details. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
Any questions about any of that before I try and ground it in a passage? No. Great. I'm going to trust that that's because you don't have questions rather than that you've just fallen asleep. But if you have fallen asleep, now's the time to wake up and open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah, there are Bibles on the table. Feel free to use those if you like. Let me pass this out. There you go. What I want to do here, and like I say, I know this feels maybe a bit detailed, maybe a bit like an academic exercise, but what I want to do is show you in a fairly simple text right now how I might go about doing this. And of course, talking out loud is slightly strange, because if I were sitting there with a, you know, this printed out in front of me, I'd just be drawing things, and I don't think I often articulate this out loud. So this may seem a bit strange, but essentially what I want to do is show you the kind of journey I would go on in trying to work out what a text means. And we're actually going to cover quite a bit of text from chapters 1 to 3:17, because I want to show you how you think about the flow of a detail. And this is quite an easy text compared to some of the ones we'll get to later, but I think it illustrates the point relatively well. So you may want to have the passage open, and we'll read little bits, and then I'll take you through the journey. I've basically filled in the notes for you. But if we start with chapter 1, in fact, could someone read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17 in the Greek? No, I'm kidding. Go for it.
I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul; another, I follow Apollos; another, I follow Cephas; still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Fantastic. So, if I were approaching this text, and we're going to go and read the rest of chapter 2 and 3 as well, probably what I would do first of all, I'd read 1 Corinthians in one go, which takes some time. Put it in your diary, set aside time to read it all in one go, as it would originally have been read. I would then also be reading commentaries. I'd read an introduction, and I would try and grasp things like who Paul thought he was writing to, why he was writing, where he was writing from, when it was written. And I would think, as I would do that, and it would take quite a long time, but it would be helpful, I would find all sorts of things out about the Corinthians and about the purpose of this letter. I'd also find that this letter seems to be a response to other letters the Corinthians had written to Paul, and that it's divided up into certain sections. And so I'd know that the sections are divided here, here, and here. And I would glean all of this from reading commentaries or reading introductions. But actually just reading the text itself, even without going to any of those other sources, you can learn all sorts of different things. So in this passage, it seems like there's been some kind of response. Verse 11, my brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. So immediately, you know, people have come to Paul from Chloe. We don't know who Chloe is, but some people have come from that household and said something is going on. There seem to be some quarrels. So Paul is not just writing a random letter. Hey, how are you doing? Like, he knows there's a reason. There are quarrels. He's heard this from someone. Someone has sent people to him because they think Paul needs to do something about this. This is getting to a dangerous point. And in this passage, we don't necessarily know exactly what all the quarrels were, but they're somehow about division, division around particular leaders. So Paul asks all these rhetorical questions. I mean, if you were to tot up the number of rhetorical questions in that passage, it's a lot. And some of them are quite striking as well. Is Christ divided? Clearly not. Was Paul crucified for you? Clearly not, or he wouldn't be writing this letter. Like, they're striking questions because he wants to poke them a little bit. He wants to get them thinking. He wants them to engage with the nature of their quarrel. So I'm noticing all these things as I'm going through, probably underlining them, going, wow, loads of rhetorical questions. I wonder what's going on here. There also may be some bad blood between the church and Paul itself. You kind of get the sense that Paul's not very happy. There's some kind of tension there. It's worth noticing that. And then he ends with this bit about wisdom and eloquence. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And you're like, where did that come from? I don't know if any of you found that, but when I'm reading that through, that verse, you just think, that's a bit odd. That's not what we were talking about one moment ago. So I don't know the answer to that. Put a pin in it, raise it as a question, think, why is he talking about eloquence? Then move on to the next verses. And suddenly, he's talking all about wisdom. And it feels really, we're not going to read all of it, so you may want to look through as we talk it through, but it feels like Paul's just going on a bit of a tangent. He's talking about quarrelling, and then he said, I didn't come with eloquence. Let me tell you a bit about eloquence. You think, why, Paul? Like, let's go back to the quarrelling. Does he have a reason for it? I'm going to assume he does, but I don't quite know what it is yet. So he goes on and he starts talking about eloquence. And then he chooses to focus on the gospel. Why is he focusing on the gospel? Well, I think the reason is that the gospel is the one thing that should unite everybody. So he goes on, he talks about all these people looking for different signs, looking for wisdom. But then he's talking about the cross. He's talking about Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he is setting up this distinction, this division. He's saying there are all sorts of differences, approaches, but one thing should unite us. It is the gospel. And then he makes all these contrasts. And again, if I were going through this with a red pen, I would notice he seems to be talking about wisdom. He seems to be talking about foolishness. He seems to be talking about power and weakness and drawing all these contrasts. Again, I don't quite know why he's doing it, but I'd note it, put a pin in it. He also seems to be drawing contrasts between God and humanity. Again, not quite sure why. Put a pin in it, note it, see if we get an answer by the end of the passage. You with me? Great. Let's see if you are with me. So the next section, verses 26 to 31. Would someone read those verses out for me? And now I want one of you to, or some of you, to spot things about this passage. Rowan, would you mind reading? Oh, sorry, was there someone? Yeah, Stephanie, you go for it. You got away with it, Rowan. Tell me some things that stand out to you from these verses. Obviously, you've got some answers on the bit of paper, so, you know, if you just read those out, I'm going to know. But
he does a lot of comparing wise to foolish, noble to less than.
Yeah.
There's about 5 or 6 of those in there.
Yeah. Yeah. Loads of comparisons again. Yeah.
The repetition of not many of you and God chose.
Great. Yeah, so repetition of not many of you, but God chose. So it seems to be emphasizing God's choice here. Going back to the comparison thing. So there's comparison of wise and foolish and weak and strong, which was in those previous verses as well, but also seems to be a comparison between God and humanity, God's wisdom, our wisdom, etc., etc. Let's start with the very first word of the very first verse. What is it? Brothers. Okay. Does that tell us anything? No. Okay. Let's I'll give you a clue. It does.
Well, brothers would be more personal.
Yeah. Okay. Great. So someone writes me a letter. or I hear news that there's division and people are angry and people are dividing and maybe people don't like me very much, I'm probably going to write back and want to put them in their place. What does Paul do? He says, brothers. So he appeals to them on the basis of relationship, which is interesting. I don't think it's just a general word. I mean, it is a fairly regular word. But he could have chosen any other. He could have said evil Corinthians or divided people. Brothers. He wants to remind them that we are family. Yeah. There's a personal appeal there. And it should be brothers and sisters. It's a general term. So he's not just writing to men.
Oh, this version says brothers and sisters.
Yours that says brothers. Yeah, yeah. Some of them do, which is a helpful clarification. Yeah. Does it feel gentle, this paragraph? Does it feel harsh? Does it feel challenging? It's a one-man whisper of challenging. You're right. Yeah, it feels challenging. This is provocative. I mean, he's using quite stark language. Yeah. Reading this bit to this point, like, he seems to have been quite negative about wisdom. So one of the questions I had earlier was, like, why is he talking about wisdom? And actually, he seems to be quite negative about wisdom. But then he says, Christ became wisdom. So he can't be totally negative about wisdom. So that question I had earlier, like, what's the deal with wisdom? Why is he so anti-wisdom? Actually, he can't be anti-wisdom because Christ became wisdom, and he's clearly not anti-Christ, is he? So there must be something else going on. And then I look at the distinction, and I see, oh, he's not anti-wisdom because he talks about God's wisdom, but there's something wrong with human wisdom in contrast to God's wisdom. So this, again, gives me an idea about how he is developing this theme. So if I were to sum up, and I've done these at the top of each of these boxes, if I were to sum up these three sections so far, I'd say that verses 10 to 17 essentially say, well, don't be divided around leaders. Verses 8 to 25 shows that the gospel stands in contradiction to wisdom, with questions about what wisdom is. And then 26 to 31 says that God's choice of people stands in contradiction to human wisdom. And I think these provocative challenges are essentially to start getting the Corinthians to think, well, whose side am I on here? Am I making the same choices as God, or am I actually standing in opposition to God? So in a few paragraphs, he's taken them on a bit of a journey. And what felt like a slight tangent, the kind of wisdom bit, is actually, it's all foundations for the way he's building his argument. Do you see this? Now, notice there's nothing in this point that has required us to go and get a commentary, go and get the Greek, go and phone a theologian, anything like that. We've done it all from the text, yeah? So, next bit. Someone read to me. Rowan, would you read to me? Came back to you. Chapter 2, verses... I don't know why I think that reading scripture is like some kind of curse. I don't know. No, it's your privilege now, Rowan, to read to me, to us. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5.
Thank you, Dean.
You're welcome.
And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Okay. Mine opens slightly differently to that, but can you read the first couple of words again?
And so it was.
Okay, stop there. What do you think about those words? And so it was.
He's joining the previous phrases to this new context. All the stuff I've said previously, this is why I've said it, and this is the result of it.
Great. So there's some kind of link between these previous verses and what he's about to say. And what he then goes on to say is the thing that I didn't understand why he said in verse 17. So he starts talking about his own preaching and wisdom and eloquence. I'm like, where did that come from, Paul? And then he goes on a bit of a tangent, and then he comes back and he says, and so it was. And then he gets to the bit, I didn't come to you with wisdom and eloquence. You think, oh, there was a reason, Paul. You're not insane. Like, you know what you're doing here in writing this letter. Like, there's a link here between this big theme about God's choice and God's wisdom and the way that Paul came and preached. And we get that by, and so it was. It's a clue that they are linked. Again, you get the word brothers, which tells us, again, he's still appealing to him, to these people on the basis of relationship. I think Paul is now saying that his own preaching, which maybe was nothing by the world's standards, not the greatest preaching, certainly not up to my standards. I don't know, that was a joke, but thank you for going with it. I feel encouraged that you didn't think it was a joke. That's good. Like, he's saying that his preaching is not up to the standards that the Corinthians want. But maybe actually there's an issue here, because we've already seen that God's choice is different to human choices, and so maybe the measure that they are using is unhelpful here. And so Paul's own preaching illustrates this strange divine contradiction that God chooses those that the world might not choose. Yeah, he is a living example of this theological point. You with me? So then he goes back to the beginning, like the very foundation of their faith. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Essentially, he's going back to the very foundations of their faith. You didn't come to faith because of wisdom. You came to faith because of the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so now, why are you fussing so much about wisdom as if that's the main thing, when that was never the foundation of your faith anyway? It's to do with the Spirit's power. Yeah, Shannon, do you have a... Yes. Yeah. Yeah, great. So yes, that takes you back to, like we said earlier, I don't know why they're dividing and saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Well, maybe one of the reasons was because they were like, Apollos is a better preacher than Paul, I follow him, or I prefer Cephas's, I don't know, song choice when he leads worship. I don't know what it is, but that maybe this gives us a clue that they're measuring things wrongly and then therefore dividing around leaders, yeah, as a result. Great. Verses 6 to 16. Would someone read these verses out for us?
We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand that God has, what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Great. If you were to pick one word that comes up again and again and again in this verse, what would it be?
Spirit.
Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? How did he end the last paragraph? I didn't speak with wise and persuasive words, but demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So the foundation of their faith was the Spirit. And suddenly, he can't stop speaking about the Spirit. Why is this? He's gone to the very foundation. This is how you became Christians. This is everything that your whole lives, your faith is built upon. And then he starts talking about the Spirit again and again and again. I mean, notice at verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So having said, I didn't come to you with wise and eloquent words, he says, but we do actually speak wisdom. It's just, actually, he's made a distinction now between God's wisdom and human wisdom. So I remember once when I started preaching and someone told me that my preaching was too in-depth and I was doing apologetics, and they said, you don't need apologetics and your wisdom is too in-depth, your teaching is too in-depth. Don't you remember, Paul said, we don't speak with wisdom, so you shouldn't try and make it too complex, you shouldn't try and go too deep, you should just speak simply and allow the Spirit's power to come. I don't think that's actually what he's saying. And for a while, I was like, oh man, actually, he quoted a Bible verse. He must be right. But when you go back and you see, Paul's not anti-wisdom. He says, we do, however, speak of wisdom. It's just not human wisdom. It's God's wisdom. So wisdom is fine, so long as it's not wisdom that divides based on the wrong things. We do speak wisdom, and it's accompanied by the Spirit's power. And so then he goes on and he talks about the Spirit. And he says, you know, the Spirit searches all things. The Spirit is revealed to reveals things to those who have the Spirit, and we have the Spirit. And so again, he's saying to all of you, you all have the Spirit. He's unifying all these people together. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. And he then says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. And that's interesting to me, because you've started the passage by talking about these people making distinctions, saying, I follow this person, I follow this person, I follow this person. And they seem to be making judgments. They seem to be making decisions. And he says, actually, the person with the Spirit does those things, but he still at the same time wants to criticize the judgments they have made. So it's okay to be discerning, it's just that they're doing it the wrong way. And later on, when you get into the book, you find that that sort of language of discernment and judgment comes up again and again and again, and we'll get to a passage that illustrates that. But it's like Paul is sowing the seeds for it here. And again, you put a pin on it, you think, I don't know why he's doing that. When you get to later chapters, you find that actually he appeals to this sense of the Spirit that we have to encourage them to make wise judgments about things. So he's setting the seeds for what is going to come through later in the book. Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Is he being sarcastic here, or is he not? And I think, sorry?
No, maybe not sarcastic, but like, I want to be something, you know, I'm not doing it, but...
Yeah. Yes, partly. I mean, the fact that...
He was a trained Pharisee, so he was a very wise
man. Yeah, he was a very wise man, yeah. So it makes you wonder what they were lacking from Paul's preaching. Because I read Paul and I'm like, you're pretty wise. So what was it they were looking for? And it may be that they were looking for good oratory, and maybe he didn't have that, though he could write a pretty good letter. Sorry?
He was too deep, they wanted the symbol.
Maybe that's it, yes. Or he didn't have enough Lord of the Rings quotes or something like that. There is an irony in that, isn't there? And I think that's intentional, because he is communicating the right wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, not the wisdom based on false, you know, assumptions. And when I said sarcasm, and you sort of backtracked a little bit, no, sarcasm is a good thing to look out for. And whenever people say, oh, I hate British humour, it's too sarcastic, I'm like, you need to read the Bible. I mean, read the prophets, read Ezekiel, or read Paul, 2 Corinthians, like, most sarcastic letter, is brilliant, and it justifies my sense of humour, which is great. But like, he is sarcastic at points, because he really wants to help people to see the stupidity of their position. So do look out for sarcasm. I probably didn't put that in the notes, but it's a key thing to look out for. Okay, let's keep going through this, and we'll pick up the pace a little bit. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Again, let me just note, none of us have turned to the Greek. None of us have got out a commentary. We've got it all from in here, yeah? We got it all from this passage. Chapter 3, verse 4. Could someone read verses 1 to 4?
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, but you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?
Fantastic. So, again, addresses them as brothers. There seems to be a link. Our translations would be slightly different than this. In fact, even the translation I used when I was preparing my notes is slightly different to this one, which is confusing me a bit. But there seems to be a link again. And having just talked about the Spirit, having just talked about the fact that all these people have the Spirit and therefore should be able to discern things, he said, I can't address you as spiritual. And there's an interplay, I think, between those who have the Spirit and spiritual. And it seems like spiritual may be a technical term, and the Corinthians thought of themselves as very spiritual people and looked down on those who were not very spiritual. And he's saying, well, you claim to be this, and of course you do have the Spirit, but I can't address you like Spirit. people. I can't address you like spiritual people. I have to address you like kids. And he's being a little bit pejorative in his in the way he addresses them. He's like, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not yet ready for it. So you think, indeed, you're not yet ready. So these people think, man, we are great. We get to cast judgment on other people. He's like, no, you're babies. And I need to address you like that because you're thinking of yourselves as greater than you are. He talks about them being worldly, about them being children, about them being mere humans. He's using these challenging words to help them feel the force of their actions. And lots of rhetorical questions again. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Because he wants them to see the foolishness of what they're doing. Okay, let's move on to the next verses, 5-9. Oh yeah, go for it. Yeah, I think, yeah, he's definitely wanting them to feel that sense, like you're claiming to be these things and you do have the spirit. Why the heck are you not acting like it? Yeah, and I can't address you like these people that you were actually meant to be or are claiming to be. Yeah, definitely. Can someone read verses 5-9? Great. So he's just taken them on this negative journey about their own actions. And then he said, essentially, if you have the spirit, why are you acting like those who don't? And he's showing basically the end of verse 4. He takes them right back to the divisions that we started the whole passage with. And he's saying, why are you acting as immature people? And the fact that he mentions, again, wisdom and eloquence shows that he's still got this thing at hand. They're passionate about mature things, but actually too immature to enjoy them. And then he makes this contrast between, with loads of rhetorical questions again, between men, people, and God. And it's quite stark. And essentially he's saying, like, leaders are nothing. Leaders are not like anything compared to God. So he contrasts him and Apollos and God. And he uses words like we and you and God because he's wanting to draw these distinctions essentially to say, don't quarrel over leaders. You're being really immature here. They are servants. We are servants. We have different roles, but one cause. And so he talks about planting and watering. And these are all important things, but ultimately, we are God's fellow workers. We belong to him, and you are God's field. God's building. You're like, hang on. God's field or God's building? Which is it? Why have you suddenly started talking about a building? Verses 10-15. Someone read these.
By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one of you should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only is one escaping through the flames.
Okay. Does this feel like a light passage? A heavy passage? Very heavy. Yeah, the heaviest yet. Now imagine if Paul had started this letter, Chloe's household have told us there are some problems. You're going to get burnt up like hay and straw. People would be like, yeah, I already didn't like you, Paul, and now I'm justified in that. What he's done is he's taken them on this journey, showing them the foolishness of that you're, it's good that you're searching wisdom. Actually, you're searching for the wrong type of wisdom. Of course you're filled with the Spirit. Let me illustrate this through my own preaching, that God's choice is different to our choices. Wisdom is good. Christ became wisdom. He's drawing them inside. Brothers, sisters, he's drawing them in. And then he says to them, I want to teach you like your spiritual people, but actually you're too immature. You're still on the milk. When you want the food, but I can't give you anything more than milk because you're not ready for it. And so he's, through rhetorical questions and taking them on a journey, he gets them to the point where they're like, okay, I kind of accept this. And now he's like, and this is the consequence. If you carry on like this, this is going to happen. And he uses these stark warning words, having taken them on this journey. And there seems to be the shift from field to temple, so from agriculture to architecture. And it seems a bit random, but actually I think probably the reason is that if you read through scripture, the house of God, the temple, it's always a building. So I think he wants to kind of evoke that idea of the temple. And so clearly it seems here that he is wanting to give warnings about the way that they are building the church, essentially. So he's saying, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert believer, someone else is building on it. And he seems to be talking, I think, about the church here. Now, the interesting thing is that the whole thing so far really has been about the church, not about individuals. But this verse is so often plucked out and used to apply to individuals. So many times you hear people talk about this as if it's talking about the security of an individual person's salvation. So they say, how are you building your life? Once saved, always saved. So there's this debate, you know, have I been saved? Once I've been saved, can I lose my salvation? And this verse often gets pulled up in that conversation. Now, I'm not saying it has nothing to say about that, but I'd say that actually it seems to be more about the church right the way through. So chances are this is more about the way that you're building a church, the body of Christ, the temple, the building. And he's encouraging us to build the church wisely, not poorly. And one of the reasons I think that is because then the next verse, verse 16, says this: don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And actually, it doesn't come across quite so clearly in the English, but this is all plural. It's like you together are the temple. You as this body are the temple of God. Now, later on in chapter 6, he does actually talk about every individual Christian being a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it is legitimate to get to that idea that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, he seems to be appealing to them, you yourselves together are, as a body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so again, it makes them think, wow, how are we building the church? And if you're clearly dividing the church into a group of people who are like, well, I'm the Apollos quarter of the church, I'm the Cephas quarter of the church, you're dividing the body of Christ. And he said earlier, can Christ be divided? Clearly not. So he's helping them to see the real effects of what they are doing through rhetorical questions, through warnings. And he's saying, don't divide the church up. Build the church wisely, not poorly. The church is God's temple, and there are serious consequences for destroying it. And again, in those final few verses, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And he's just emphasizing the possession. God owns you. You belong to him. So why are you judging by human standards rather than godly standards? So to summarize all of that, essentially I would say that there is this specific issue that has prompted the writing of this letter, and it's the division around leaders in the name of wisdom. And so these people are, in the name of wisdom, dividing and following particular leaders over others. And it shows that they've actually failed to understand the gospel at the root of it, the very gospel that they experienced. And Paul is essentially saying, you claim to have the Spirit, but you're living as though you don't. And if you continue to quarrel like this, you will essentially be building a house of straw and damaging God's temple. And there are consequences for that. You will be punished for it. And he's taken them on this journey across three chapters in loads of different ways, all to emphasize this point in a way that really should make the Corinthians sit up and take notice and be ready for the rest of what he says in the letter. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
We haven't delved into the Greek. We haven't got a commentary. We haven't had a theologian on speed dial. We've done it all from the passage, just by asking lots of questions. Now, that, I don't know how that feels to you. Does it feel like we've spent a long time on a short passage, or does that feel like we got through a long section in a short time? I don't know. But actually, this is exactly the kind of way that if we start doing this with the very text that we, you know, we may have started with chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 or something like that, and that's your verse for the day that you've read on your Bible app or something or other, and you can look at it and get confused about it. But then if you back up and you start looking at that, you can see the whole flow of the argument. You can notice repetition. You can notice questions raised here that get answered here. And we get a more rich understanding as a result. make sense?
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.